So August 1945, Europe was fairly excited. The war had recently ended, and yet the war over in the Pacific was still going on. It's into its fourth year, the war with Japan. And Japan was in rough shape by then. 90% of their marines were destroyed. Fishing was down 80%. Their economy was a mess. They had their worst rice crop ever, and the population was undergoing mass starvation. The U.S. had been firebombing their cities for months, getting prepared for a land invasion, and they kept urging Japan to surrender, and they wouldn't. They refused. And they refused to surrender despite the Japanese estimating that 20 million Japanese would die when the U.S. invaded, and they refused. And so on August 6th, eventually, you know, the world's first nuclear bomb got dropped on Japan in Hiroshima, and 100,000 to 150,000 people were killed. And the next day, the President of the States, Truman, he warned Japan. He said, "If they do not now accept our terms, they may expect a rain of ruin from the air, the like of which has never been seen on this earth." And the Japanese still refused to surrender because they estimated that the States had one more bomb and they decided to wait it out. And so on August 9th, the second bomb was dropped and it flattened Nagasaki and 70,000 people died. So a few days later, on August 14th, Japan surrendered. Their Emperor Hirohito, in his speech to the nation, said, "Moreover, the enemy now possesses a new and terrible weapon with the power to destroy many innocent lives and do incalculable damage. Should we continue to fight, not only would it result in an ultimate collapse and obliteration of the Japanese nation, but also it would lead to the total extinction of human civilization." It was a tragic way to end a war, hundreds of thousands of people dead. But the U.S. definitely had the power to force the surrender of Japan. With that bomb, they had the power to stop this war that had been going on for 4 years, and they used it. It's been said talk is cheap. Governments talk, armies talk, people talk. They make claims, they say they can do things, they say they have the power to do stuff, but many don't. The real proof is in the result of their actions. That'll show you whether people truly have what they say they have. This morning we're going to look at Mark, in Mark 1, and we're going to look at the first accounts of Jesus' miracles that are recorded in Mark. And we're going to look and see that Jesus has the power and Jesus has the authority. When Adam's curse affected mankind, it affected us two ways. There was sin, there was spiritual decay. And then there was the physical decay, the sickness and the death. You know, that wasn't in God's original plan, but because of the curse and sin, we're all subject to that. And when Jesus came as a redeemer, he demonstrated his power. He showed that he could deliver us from bondage, both to physical decay and death, and to sin, and the bondage that gives us. So we're going to look at Jesus healing the demon-possessed man, that shows his power over Satan and sin. And we're going to look at Jesus healing sick people that shows that he can deliver us from sickness unto eternal life. And we'll also see some of Jesus' compassion in there too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the privilege we have of meeting openly in this country to discuss it. I thank you for the faith that you give us. And I thank you that we can look at the authority and power and dominion that you have over the universe. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Mark 1, verse 21. We'll start there in a moment. Just want to set the context. So far in Mark, we've seen Jesus' baptism. We've seen his temptation. We've seen him calling his first disciples. If we look at the other gospels that are happening at the same time, by this time, Jesus had already been to the wedding in Cana and had turned the water into wine. He'd already healed a sick official's son. He'd already cleared out the temple in Jerusalem the first time and tossed out the money changers. And he'd also taught in the synagogue in Nazareth and been kicked out when they tried to kill him. So that has happened before we get to this passage in Mark. And we're going to be starting with Jesus in Capernaum. And Capernaum is far from Jerusalem. It's up on the north shore of the Galilee. And it's a fishing village, probably about 1,500 people at the time. And it's also an important trade route from up in Syria down into Palestine. And there were some notable citizens that lived in Capernaum at this time. Herod had a royal official there, and Jesus healed his sick son. There was a Roman centurion there, so that means there were at least 100 soldiers, which is a big garrison, so the Romans thought it was important to protect this place. And that's the Roman centurion that built the synagogue that Jesus was in, and he also had his servant healed by Jesus. Some of the disciples, like Peter and Andrew, moved there from the other fishing villages because they were fishermen. This is where Matthew comes from. You know, so there's a tax office there. And it also became Jesus' base while he was in Galilee. And he performed more miracles in Capernaum than anywhere else. Because of that, Christ says that Capernaum will be judged worse than Sodom for their unbelief. So that's the setting where this is happening in Capernaum. So let's start at 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So here we are with Jesus in the synagogue. And the synagogue was like their local chapel like this. It started during the Babylonian captivity because they couldn't worship in the temple, so they made up synagogues. And if you had 10 men, you could have a synagogue. And during the week, it was their religious school, it was their courtroom, and on the weekend, on the Sabbath, it was where they had their services. And they would pray, and they would praise, and they would read from scripture, from the Old Testament scrolls, and then they'd have some teaching. And there were different people that had different roles in the synagogues. You know, the main one would be the ruler. And here in Capernaum, it was Jairus, who had his dead daughter raised by Jesus later on. That was the ruler of the synagogue, and he would decide who taught and preached. And frequently it was traveling rabbis, like itinerant preachers that would travel around. And that's what Jesus did. He would do a lot of his teaching in the synagogues. You know, he'd done it in Nazareth, now he was doing it in Capernaum. And so here Jesus teaches, it says, with authority. And the people hadn't seen that before. And the people were amazed. And this amazed is astonished or awestruck. They were stunned that this stonemason would come up and preach with authority that they hadn't seen before. Their usual teachers were the scribes. They were the educated, literate people that translated the scrolls and passed them on, and they knew what was in them. But when they taught, they quoted other rabbis, like Rabbi Ben says this, and Rabbi Joe says this, and Rabbi Fred says that, you know, so kind of take your pick. They gave all these multiple points of view. They couldn't be adamant about anything. They talked about trivial stuff that didn't really matter, and they would hesitate. And then we have Jesus. And as you read through the Gospels and look at Jesus' teaching, he did speak with authority. I mean, he didn't quote other rabbis and their opinions. He just quoted God. He quoted Scripture, the Old Testament. That's all he ever quoted. And he gave one answer. He gave concrete examples. He talked about important stuff, and he talked directly to the people. We remember the Sermon on the Mount. You know, how did he speak? He frequently said, "You have heard it said, blah, 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 but I tell you this." Well, he just told them what it was. He didn't quote all these other people. And he talked about important stuff. In the Sermon on the Mount, there's hatred, adultery, murder, revenge, love, all kinds of things that were important, not this trivial stuff. So that's how Jesus was teaching. That was his style. So that amazed them. And they're also amazed that he wasn't part of their schooled, normal scribes that had been around. He hadn't been to their formal training things. He wasn't one of them that's known to do that, right? He was a tradesman, you know, he was a carpenter, which in that day was essentially a stonemason, so he spent his life chipping rock and building buildings and roads. He wasn't one of their scribes. And I wonder what that would look like nowadays. I think of the disaster going on in Iraq. The government can't control it, the military can't control it, the radical Islamists are building their own state in between Syria and Iraq, and nobody, even the world leaders, can't figure out how to fix this problem. And yet, can you imagine if some private in the Iraqi army just walked up to the generals and said, "This is exactly what you have to do. Do A, B, C, and the problem will be fixed." They'd be like, "Who are you, right? You aren't one of us. You aren't trained. What do you know?" Or I think of global warming. They have these big conferences in Europe with the leading scientists of the world that'll tell us how bad it is, what we can do about it, how bad it's going to get. People don't agree on it except that it's happening. And yet, can you imagine at one of these big forums where all these scientists are meeting and some high school student walks up, takes the mic, and tells them exactly what to do in detail? It would just be not the normal, right? So here's Jesus coming up with this direct style, and he's not one of them. So they were amazed. But Jesus could do this. He does have the authority. He had shown authority so far. He cleared the temple in Jerusalem. That was a big deal. He'd rebuked Satan in the wilderness by quoting scripture. He'd told people to repent and be saved. He'd already been preaching that around Israel. And he told some disciples, "Leave your fishing. It's really lucrative here, but leave it. Come follow me." And they did it. And the reason he had the authority is we know he was God. He's the same one in Genesis that said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he created us. So yes, he had the authority, and he was showing it. So verse 23. after the people are amazed. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And if you notice at the end of that, there's an exclamation mark. I mean, this guy's yelling at Jesus, right? And in other instances of demons coming out and speaking to Jesus, it says they shrieked, they screamed, they yelled. They weren't just casually talking to him, right? And these demons, they're real. They exist now. They're Satan's helpers. They're out there to do Satan's dirty work, to lead us into sin, to tempt us, to deceive us, to eventually destroy us. 1 Peter 5, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So they are out to devour us. They're doing Satan's work. So this stuff is real. So this guy is possessed by a demon. What really is possession? I had to look and think about this, because we hear about it, but I'm going, what really is it? It's interesting because in Galatians 2:20, where we have this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The Christ lives in me is the same word that's used for possession. It's the same thing. The demon lives in them. It's the same thing. So just as we have the Holy Spirit in us to guide us, be our conscience, give us ideas, direct us and so forth, it's the same thing with demon possession. And it's reassuring, a believer cannot be possessed. So if you're a believer, you don't have to worry about the possibility of that. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about it. Nowhere in the Bible does it warn you about it. Nowhere in the Bible is there an example of a demon being cast out of a believer. And if Christ is in us, there is no room for demons. 2 Corinthians, what fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And if we're God's temple and the Spirit's in us, there's no room for the demons. It's oil and it's water, and they're not going to mix, and there's not room for both of them. If you're saved, you do not have to worry about that possibility. So let's look at this demon's reaction. He comes out of this guy. Demons are usually kind of undercover. If someone's got a demon, he doesn't advertise he's in this guy, especially if he's in the church, in their synagogue. And yet this demon just blurts out to Jesus, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." He recognized that Jesus was God. The people didn't recognize him as God, but the demon did. They know who he is. In James 2, you believe there's one God, even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Satan knows who Jesus is. This demon, he knew his fate. He says, "Have you come to destroy us?" He knows what's eventually going to happen. He's going to be cast into the fiery lake with Satan. He recognizes that Jesus had the authority to do it. Are you coming to do it now? You know, kind of, or do I have more time? He's terrified by it. So I find it interesting to compare these reactions. Here's this demon. He recognizes that Jesus is God. He recognizes that Jesus is going to judge him and cast him out. And yet the people, they're kind of just amazed. They're ignorant of who Jesus is. Like, oh, amazing teaching. They don't recognize who he is yet. And I wonder how that compares in our society when I think about neighbors, coworkers, friends, family members. What do they think of Jesus? Do they recognize that he's God like the demon did? Do they fear him? Do they respect him? Or are they kind of indifferent, right? Do they say, whatever, good teacher, just like all the rest. Maybe he was a prophet. But they don't realize that he's the eventual judge. Verse 25. Here's the response that Jesus gives to him. Be quiet. Again with an exclamation mark. Jesus said sternly, come out of him. And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. So the demon confronts Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He eventually says, in our language, this would be shut up. He just tells the demon to shut up. Why would he do that? He came to show us he's God. Here's this demon saying, you are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. Why would he tell him to shut up? Right? It kind of seems kind of funny because the demon was right. But there are a few reasons. I don't think Jesus wanted advertising by the demons. He didn't need it and he didn't want it. Right? They lie. People are scared of them. They're not credible. So who wants to really be associated with them? I'll paint you a picture. And this happens not infrequently in Red Deer. You'll have someone, criminal, probably involved in the drug trade, steals a car, goes on a high-speed chase. RCMP chase him. He's off the road. He wrecks the car. He ditches it. He runs into the forest. And the police come and they send the dog. And the dog will always get the guy out of the forest, but not without a little scrap. So these guys are mauled. It's messy. And when I'm at work, I see them. They bring them in. I see them. So you have to clean them. You fix them up. And they eventually get better. I don't want this guy to advertise for me. I don't want this guy to go out on a podium and say, if you get mauled by the dog, go to that hospital. They'll take good care of you. We just don't need that. And I don't think Jesus wanted that either. So in addition to not wanting the advertising, I think he wanted to keep it quiet, the proclamation of being the Messiah. He wanted to keep that quiet for a while. Because as soon as the Messiah title came up, the Romans got excited. It was a political threat, and they'd be after. And the Jewish leaders got upset. I mean, he's going to rock their boat. He's going to wreck their religious system. They had their own ideas of what a Messiah would be. And so he basically made enemies in opposition. And because of his claims to be Messiah, they killed him. So they would be chasing him down. And he had trouble moving around, teaching, because he was a celebrity. He had to keep going off to pray quietly. And so enough of moving around as a celebrity without the authorities coming after you, too. So I think he wanted to keep it quiet. And there's a third reason, too. I think the self-proclaimed messiahs at this time were really common. They were a dime a dozen. People would rise up, say they're Messiah. People would follow them. They would die. The people would scatter, and that was the end of it. And that would happen time and time again. And so there's some strategy to present the evidence first and then make the claim. If we think back to John the Baptist, the greatest prophet before Jesus, greatest Old Testament prophet, he baptized Jesus. Right? He knew he was the Son of God. And yet later when he's in prison, what does he say? In Matthew 11, John says this. When John, who was in prison, heard about the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. So even John was doubting, and Jesus said, look at the evidence and then make up your mind. So by keeping the opposition down, he could teach what the kingdom of God was, he could show the evidence, show the proof, and then he could make the claim. So Jesus tells this demon to get lost. And what happens? The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek and was gone. Jesus just spoke to him, a simple little sentence, and the demon's gone. There was no big incantation, there was no ritual, there was no formula. That's what people would do in those days. They would have their big concoctions to go through and try and cast out demons, but it didn't work. And here's Jesus. He just tells them to get out, and he's gone. And the people had never seen this before. This is authority. This is authority over the demons and Satan. I mean, this is power. So in verse 27, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching? And with authority, he even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. So news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So here it says again, the people were amazed. This amazed is actually a different word than the first amazed. The first amazed, they were kind of stunned. They were astonished, you know, at his style of teaching. This amazed is they were terrified. They were struck with panic. They were afraid. They'd never seen something like this before. You know, simple words and boom, demon's gone. So it's a totally different reaction now that they've seen that. And it says, what is this? A new teaching. So what is this new teaching that Jesus has? I think essentially it's the new style. Because we're not told what he taught here. It's just he taught in the temple. We're told other areas in the Bible things he taught. But right here we're not told what he taught. But I think the new thing was the new style and the new authority. This was an instant exorcism right there. Boom, done. They hadn't seen that before. So right here we're seeing that Jesus he's demonstrated his power over the demons, over Satan, over sin. And if he can show that power over sin, then he can save us. And if he's going to be our Savior, he needs to be able to do that. He's going to save us. He's got to have that power, and he's shown it right here, beyond a doubt. So in verse 29, we go on to the healings. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, he took her hand, and he helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Now, sickness in those days was rampant. There were no cures. If you got sick, it was a good reason to be scared, because you might not recover. There'd be two big things, infections or accidents, right? You get pneumonia, you get tuberculosis, you get malaria, you get the plague, you'd probably die. You would probably wouldn't get better in those days. Or injuries. They have attacks from animals. They fall down. They fall off the roof of their house. They get in fights. They get injuries that wouldn't be fixed. And they might die from them or be disabled. If you think back before modern medicine, you only have to go back 100 years. In the U.S. Civil War, the number of battle deaths, the soldiers that died on the field, 140,000. The number that died from disease and accidents, 224,000. So 50% more from disease and accidents. So sickness was a bad deal back then. And so if someone got healed, that would get your attention because it just didn't happen. It drew attention. So here we have Peter's mother-in-law. They leave the synagogue after the teaching and the exorcism of this demon. They head off to Peter's house for lunch. And they get there, and his mother is sick. So he says, my mother's upstairs sick. It says with a fever here. In Luke, it says she had a high fever. And Luke was a physician, so I'll go that means something important. Because in the, it's not just a personal thing. They didn't know much back then. But anyway, in the Talmud, the Jewish writings, there was a cure for something called a high fever. And this is what it was. You have to take an iron knife, and you have to tie it to a thorn bush with hair, and for 3 days you have to recite specific parts of Exodus with Moses and the burning bush. And then the third day you go through a magical, you know, formula incantation, and maybe the person will be healed. I tend to think maybe the person would be just got better anyway, because they weren't that sick, or they'd be dying, but that's what they did. That's what the healers of the time would do. That's what the Jews were taught to do. And yet we have what Jesus did. No fancy thing. He just touched her and he raised her. You know, in Luke it says he rebuked the fever. So, I mean, a few words, touched her, bang, she's healed. And it's instantaneous. And it's obvious to everybody. And it's complete. Because we know she was complete. She didn't take a week to get her energy back. Right there it says, the fever left her and she began to wait on them. In other words, she could do what she normally did. So it was obvious to everybody and it was instant. That is authority over sickness. That is power over sickness that he's shown right there, and it was undebatable. And then he goes on to heal others. In verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So here he is after he's healed Peter's mother. And that evening, the whole town comes. And they came in the evening because it was a Sabbath. You know, you couldn't work on the Sabbath, so you couldn't travel. So once the sun goes down, they can come. So they come and basically swarm him with all their sick people. It says the whole town came. And yet he kept on working. He kept on healing them. He healed all the sick that came, every single one. And why did he do all that? He'd had a busy day. I think there's two reasons. One is the authentication, to show that he's God. He's showing the evidence before he proclaims it, right? He's shown he has power over the world, power over our physical universe, power to heal them all. And it's everybody, if you notice, has nothing to do with their faith, right? They brought a sick person, he healed them. That's the end of the story, right? Because he had the power to do it, and he had the compassion to do it. There's a lot of people that are real powerful, but they have no compassion. So having the compassion here, it's amazing. It shows that he cares. He cared about these people, he cared about them being sick. He cared about them knowing he was God, so he would do it. It shows the love he has for them. And we know from that, he loves us. We know collectively he loves the church, he loves all mankind, right? But we know he loves them individually, each individual he healed. We know that he provides for us. We see elsewhere that in the Bible, he fulfills our needs. You know, he wants us in a relationship with us. In Jesus' own word in Matthew 11, it says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He wants us to go to him. He has a compassion here. I was thinking of this story, and I was wondering what it would look like today. You know, Terry's here, prepares a sermon, preaches, he's tired, he gets invited for lunch. So he goes to your house for lunch, and someone's sick. So he's got to go back to work, and he's got to fix that sick person so that they can get up and serve him, right? Wait on them. And then he has the afternoon off, and that evening, in a town of 1,500, it says, the whole town gathered at the door. So I'm just assuming that maybe Rosedale has 1,500 people, so you live in Rosedale, and the whole community shows up at the door that night, and Terry has to deal with them all, every single one that wanted it. That's compassion. That's not taking the day off. You know? So we see that Jesus definitely had the authority over sin and the authority over the physical world, and he showed his power to deliver us from both of those. So do we have healings today? Do people get healed like this today? That is a controversial issue to talk about, because some denominations talk about it, preach it, healing services and so forth. So I'll talk about it. In the New Testament, there's a huge cluster of these miracles and healings around the time of Jesus. There are some scattered throughout the Old Testament. After Jesus' time, there's very few. You know, Paul had his thorn in the flesh. He wasn't healed that we know of. Timothy, you know, had his digestive trouble. We don't know that he was healed. My 28 years as a physician, I am not personally aware in our society of any healing like this that's instantaneous, that's perfectly complete, and that's really obvious to everybody, like it's undebatable. I've heard third-party stories, you know, the one where my aunt had a friend who heard it from a taxi driver in New York that his cousin had something happen to them and was healed, but I've never heard any verifiable one. I've never seen a healer at the hospital. I mean, I see a lot of people come in, and they come in and they're disabled. You know, you're in a car accident, your leg's heading sideways. I've never seen a healer come in and boom, you're healed, get out and walk out. I see people come in with heart attacks. I've never seen someone come in and heal them. You see stuff on TV, but I've never seen them in real life in the hospitals. God can heal. God does heal, but I don't think it's necessarily anywhere as rampant as it was around the time of Christ, and certainly in our society. But he can do it. I'm not saying he can't. I'm just saying we don't tend to see these miraculous things frequently. Sadly enough, we have to deal with the sickness. We have people that are born with congenital problems, and they go through life with them. We have people with cancer. We have people that develop dementia. We have diabetics. We have people with mental illness. And I don't see them being instantly cured like this. And I wonder, why is that? From what I can see from Scripture, Jesus had compassion, was healing these people, but he was mainly showing he was God. He was showing who he was, so when he says, I'm the Messiah, there's proof of it. And we have his Scripture. We have the whole story there. We don't need any more, because it's written right there. There are stories that I believe of miracles, visions, healings amongst the missionaries, the unreached people. I know of some that are coming from the Muslim, the refugees in Europe, people that I know and I trust that are building churches there. And they're having miracles. They're having healings. And I think it's coming to authenticate that Jesus is real, because the Muslims are taught he's not. And I think this is proof. But we have the Bible. So in our society, I don't think it's rampant like that. And if we think about it, what was Jesus' reason to come? Was it to heal us physically? No, I mean, Jesus is really concerned about our spiritual destiny, our relationship with him, where we're going to be in our eternity, whether we worship or not, not whether we're physically healthy. Jesus said in Luke 19, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, not, you know, find and fix the sick, right? He came to save the lost. But with his compassion, he does heal people. And eventually, we'll all be healthy in heaven. There's no sickness, there's no sorrow, there's no death. But right now, we're kind of stuck with it. I found a fairly stark quote from MacArthur. Here's what he said. He said, we are never promised healing, but we are all promised death. We're never promised healing, we're all promised death. It's there, Hebrews 9:27, right? Just as people are destined to die once, after that, the judgment, right? We all will die. But there are other kind of encouraging promises we have. We're promised that God cares for us. We're promised he'll supply our needs. You know, the birds of the air, the flowers of the field, he takes care of them. Surely he'll take care of us. You know, so we are promised those things. So we've seen Jesus cast out the demons. We've seen Jesus heal the sick. To me, this raises a few questions that need answers, a few questions to ask ourselves. And we all have to ask this. The first one is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he really? We all need to make that decision. From this, we see the essence of Christ, if we believe God's word, that he is God, he's deity. He showed the power over demons. He can deliver us from Satan's grip. He can deliver us from sin, the consequences of it, the spiritual death. He has authority there. We also see that he has the power over sickness, the power over the physical world. He can deliver us from the frail bodies we're in, that we will eventually die, but if he has power over sickness and death, he can resurrect us to the eternal life, the new body. We'd also see his character. He's compassionate to do this. I mean, to spend all evening healing all these people. He's not a distant God. There are other religions around where God is capricious, he's distant, he doesn't have much to do with man, but you better fear him. But we have a God that loves us, that's involved with each one of us individually. He provides for us. He wants us in that relationship with us so much that he sent his son to teach us like this, to show us what God's like, to show us his plan, to suffer, to die, and to get resurrected for us. I mean, he's a compassionate God. So who is this Jesus? We need to make that decision. And then after that one, the next one is, do we really care? Do we treat him as God? Do we have the proper response if we decide he is God? Are we treating him like that? Do we submit to him? Do we obey him? Or do we take him at our convenience? You know, when we're sick, when we're in trouble, when we need something, the vending machine mentality. Or do we actually treat him as God? Or do we outright reject him, say, we don't need it, I don't believe it, I don't really care? You know, we all have to make that decision. And then if we do believe, if we believe he's God, do we actually live as if he has all the authority and power, as we've seen in this passage? Do we do that? Are we confident or are we timid? Are we bold? Are we bold to speak for him, to live for him, to be his witnesses? Or are we anxious? Do we not believe he can care for us? Do we not believe he's the all-powerful God? So who is Jesus? Do we care? Do we treat him as God? Do we recognize who he is? Because if Jesus is truly God, with all the authority and power, including over our destiny, if we're saved, that's incredibly reassuring. If you believe that and you're saved. But if you're not, I think we should have the same response the demon did. I think you should be terrified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you give us your word. Thank you so much that you came down and entered our world to show us what you were like in the form of the human, Jesus Christ. I thank you that you show us that you have authority over this universe. You have authority over Satan and sin and the bondage that we get. You can forgive those sins. Thank you that you've shown us you have the authority over the physical world, the sickness, our health, our eventual resurrected bodies, and eternal life with you in heaven. I thank you, Lord, that you give us assurance. You give us faith if we ask. You can help us to be confident in that truth. Forgive us, Lord, if we're apathetic about you, if we're untrusting, if we don't have the confidence that we are worshiping the true and all-powerful God. Please give that. And Lord, please help this to serve as a warning that we are serving truly the all-powerful, almighty God who loves us and yet will eventually be our judge. In Jesus' name, amen.